The custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the prospect that we might acquire its content into our souls, thus enabling us to think on a higher plane with divine interpretation of the affairs of life. Under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we've been granted the privilege of acquiring this knowledge, and that is our pursuit this evening. It is our prayer that through the power of the Spirit, we might be able to utilize what is going to be taught, that we might be able to process it into usable form in our cardia, and that through the exigencies of life, we might find ways of application that would contribute to our spiritual growth and the glorification of Christ. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are in paragraph 3 of our study of the Mount of Transfiguration and the concept that there is an exodus that our Lord performs from Jerusalem, and that is being discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we've made it to paragraph 3, where we actually are discussing the exodus of Christ, which is accomplished in Jerusalem. And in order to understand that subject, the thing that is being discussed by Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the Mount, we have to turn our attention for a brief bit to Exodus chapter 12, which is the commentary on the original Passover ritual. We get this particular portion of our study from a parallel passage to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 1, begins the account of the Transfiguration. Also, we find parallel passages in Luke and Mark. And there is a verse in Mark that is not found in Matthew 17 that we bring into our discussion. And this enables us to see this thing about the exodus our Lord performs in Jerusalem. I'd like to remind you of those two passages. Exodus 17, verse 3 says, "And behold, there appeared to them." Them involves James, John, and Peter. "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." Then we shift to Luke 9:31, where the commentary continues there by Luke, "who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And the exodus from Jerusalem has to do with our Lord's sacrificial work on the cross, the resultant resurrection, and then his ascension. So he is performing in reality what the ritual of the Passover implies. And so we go back to the original Passover noted in Exodus 12 and following. I just want to read to you from the New American Standard the several verses that we noted on Sunday, beginning in Exodus 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, quote, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you.'" That's the month Nisan, and usually is generally around April of the year. Exodus 12:3 goes on to say, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying..." Now here are the instructions for the original Passover. "On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves." So every household is to go to the flocks and get a lamb. "It is to be according to their father's households, a lamb for each one." And then down in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Twilight is between 3 and 6 p.m. In Jewish time, the first hour of the day is 6 o'clock a.m., and it runs down to the 12th hour at 6 p.m. Twilight, therefore, the last 3 hours of the afternoon, It is interesting to note that in the fulfillment of the Passover, our Lord's sacrifice occurred at the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, it says in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the forsaking of Christ had to do with the fact that God the Father broke fellowship with Christ during the period of time that He was being judged for our sins. The thing that sustained Him during that 3 hours of judgment was the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God in His soul. These are the things that sustained Him inside the prototype divine power system. Now, resuming our noting of Exodus 12, now verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. We'll note the symbolism the Jews associate with this in a little later study. But the unleavened bread is obviously associated with the impeccability of the sacrifice. The lamb without spot and without blemish becomes the impeccable Christ. And the eating of the flesh has to do with positive volition toward the perfect humanity of Christ, hypostatically united with undiminished deity, providing for us a mediator that removes the barrier between us and God. Then in verse 11, Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, for this is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. That has to do with the demons that hang around the Egyptian pantheon, all of their idols, and therefore all of the demon influence and demon possession that's taking place in that nation. And there is judgment on these particular demons because apparently many of them had incited anti-Semitic activity during the time of the Jews' sojourn in Egypt. And then he concludes by saying, I am the Lord. Exodus 12:13, And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And it's important to note that on the Jewish residences, they had a home of some kind, nothing elaborate, and there was a door. And this door, I have done a little bit of research on this thing, and it appears that the lintel is the door frame at the top up here, and the door post more or less hung something like this. And there was a post here, and then a post here, holding a door. So you could, I guess, go in and out from either side. And so these are the door posts, and they're painted with the lamb's blood. You take a hyssop branch, a plant typical to that geographic area, you dip it into the bowl, and you paint the doorpost and the lintel. Now, I want you to notice something. Christ, when He was crucified on a tile cross. There's a Latin cross that looks like this, and that becomes the symbol for Christianity, but that's not quite historically accurate. The cross on which He was crucified looked like a T, a tile cross, and therefore this is interesting to note that that's exactly the way this doorpost and lintel looked once it was painted with the blood of the Lamb. I just pass that along, no extra charge, and you can accept it or reject it because the information is of archaeological nature, and it may or may not be true, but it's interesting to note. At any rate, we have here the fact that this blood is a sign. And it's a sign for what? See, when the destroyer angel comes by and sees the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, then he passes over that house. Now, what gets the blood up on the doorpost and the lintel? That's an interesting thing. The family has to exercise positive volition over several days. They have to go out here to the flock, and they have to pick a lamb, and they have to make sure it is without spot or blemish. So therefore, they have to shear it and give it an examination. And if it's not right, they have to cull it and go get another one. So all of this business goes on, and that's why several days were allowed for this process to occur. Then once they get a qualified lamb, please note, the lamb has to be qualified, then they bring it in. And at the appropriate time, they're going to take that lamb and they're going to cut its throat, and in a basin they're going to catch the blood that flows out of the carotid. It will drip into here. And they roast the lamb and eat it. That was the instruction we just noted. And then they take this blood and they paint the lintel and the doorpost with it. Now, this is a sign, it says in verse 13, so that when the poor savant destroyer angel comes by, he takes a look at that. And the sign shows him that these people have had positive volition, faith alone in Messiah alone. And therefore, being members of the family of God, believers in the coming Messiah, he will pass over their residence. And when he does, what does that accomplish? It spares the firstborn of that particular dwelling. So that's the imagery that we're developing here. Now, verse 14 is where we left off, and it's the verse for the memorial to celebrate this repeatedly. Now, this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This ordinance was given to the nation Israel as a client nation. They are no longer a client nation. Their dispensation has been halted. It is not to be resumed until some point in the unknown future, inserted as the environment for client nations following the ascension of Christ is the church age and Gentile nations. And therefore, the Jew has the opportunity now to become members of the royal family of God by accepting Jesus as the Christ. Remember when the Lord asked, 6 days before the transfiguration, He asked His disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they responded, "Well, some of them say that you're Elijah. Some of them say that you're John the Baptist. Some of them say that you're one of the other prophets. Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ." And Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. And that word, the word Christ or Messiah, has bound up within it a tremendous amount of information that you are all familiar with. And it has to do with the undiminished deity of God being inseparably united with true humanity, thus providing a valid substitute for sinful mankind. And that Messiah figure must live life perfectly in His true humanity, arrive at the cross impeccable, and then be the target of justice, imputing to Him all of the sins of the entire human race, judging those sins in Him, punishing those sins in Him, and thereby relieving man of his sin problem. The word Messiah or Christ carries with it all that information. So that when Peter said to the Lord, "You are the Christ," that carried with it all I just said. When I taught this in the past, someone says, "Do you mean that all you have to do is believe that Jesus is Christ and that saves your soul?" As if that's too simple. It is simple for us to accept salvation. It was very, very difficult for Christ to provide it. Salvation is free to us. It was not free to Christ. He had to pay the maximum price for it. He had to suffer for our sins. He had to die spiritually in our place. He had to be separated from God the Father for 3 hours. He had to be sustained, therefore, by a prototype system which He had to rely on in His true humanity in order to survive it. He had to then die physical death, and then He was resurrected. So there was quite a bit going on for Christ, and we're the beneficiaries of it. We, being totally depraved, can contribute nothing to this. We, therefore, being treated in grace, motivated by love, we have nothing to offer. All we can do is accept this gracious act by a loving God. And we do that by faith alone in Christ. Now, when I say, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" the word Christ carries with it all of that information. And if you believe all of what I've said, then you understand the Christ concept. And if you believe it, you're saved. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to go to church or walk an aisle. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Period. And at that point, the Holy Spirit saves your soul. Even your faith in Christ alone does not save you. The Holy Spirit saves your soul. And because you believe in Christ, it's what enables Him to carry out that divine act. Now, resuming our study at point 13. Although the Jewish people no longer observe the animal sacrifice portion of this ritual, they continue to celebrate the feast down to this very day. Now, they don't sacrifice the animal. They don't go to an altar and do all the things we've described here this evening. But they do have lamb as a part of the Seder. But they don't sacrifice it. So they have the feast, and it's called the Passover. 14. The Passover ritual, as described in Exodus 12, 15 through 20, is one of the major spiritual festivals on the Jewish religious calendar. So while we are, generally speaking, celebrating Easter, they are generally celebrating Passover. They don't always coincide, but on occasion, as lunar calendars they do coincide from time to time. Point 15, the Passover Seder, and by the way, that is spelled S-E-D-E-R, and it may be capitalized, often it is. The Passover Seder is an annual feast held on the first two of the holiday period, first 2 days of the holiday. Its menu is designed to recall to the minds of the Jewish people the days when their forefathers were liberated from Egyptian slavery. Now, this therefore becomes sort of a 4th of July celebration for the Jews. It is more or less a moment in which they memorialize their founding as a client nation. So it's a national holiday, really, rather than a spiritual holiday. They're noting freedom from slavery. The real freedom is being given redemption from the slave market of sin. The lamb without spot and without blemish saved their souls and delivered them from the slave market of sin, which Egypt is symbolic of. And therefore, when they moved into the Hornada, they moved into freedom as a client nation made up of 2 million believers in a coming Messiah. Thus, the real issue here is freedom from the slavery of the first husband, the sinful nature, not the slavery under Pharaoh. Yet that is what their ritual celebrates, recalls, and memorializes. Point 16. This ritual now practiced is without reality and is nothing more vacant than ritual without reality. I have had people tell me that they liked it when occasion caused them to go to some mainline Protestant denominational church or some other type of religion that held their services around a lot of ritual. And they say, I just love the ritual. And that's fine. That's their privilege and their idea of things. I never inquire unless it's someone I feel very comfortable with, like a member of this congregation might say it. And I would say, well, tell me, what about the ritual do you like? And then the answers come back, possibly, well, buried within the ritual was a lot of theology that I don't think the people there really understood. Now, that to me is a legitimate answer. But they also may say, well, I just like the pomp and the circumstance. And then, you know, I want to gag at that point. What good is this? It is ritual without reality. It makes you feel good or makes you feel important or it looks stately or the people dress in a sophisticated or religious way and it looks like something big deal is going on and somehow this makes it great. And there's nothing to a ritual if there's not any reality behind it. And unfortunately for the Jewish people whom we support without variation, without halt, without any kind of parenthesis, we are pro-Semitic. It is our obligation, however, to stand crystal clear for a presentation of what is truly going on involving Jesus as the Messiah. I have been made aware of a circumstance that is presently going on down in South Florida. It seems that a Protestant minister is making it his objective over the next little bit, year or so, I guess, to evangelize the Jews. And this is in coordination with an organization that is not a church, but a Christian organization made up of Jewish people. And they're called Jews for Jesus. And Jews for Jesus is a legitimate missionary organization that is primarily run by Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Christ. And their major effort is to evangelize their fellow racial Jews into the royal family. Now, it's one thing to target the Jews as individuals who need to be presented the gospel. It is another thing to enrage them by a poor presentation. The first thing that we must consider in approaching the Jew is to remove any doubt in his mind that our efforts are in any way associated with anti-Semitism, that we are implying that because they are racially Jewish, that they're going to hell as a result of that, or that because they worship a ritual-driven concept, that that's going to take them to hell. Look, anybody that rejects Jesus as the Christ in the view of the Orthodox Christian is going to go to hell by his own choice. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. And so in order to present the gospel, you have to remove from any consideration on their part the fact that your approach is anti-Semitic. You must, therefore, remove that issue first. Make it very clear that you're pro-Semitic and that any Orthodox Christian is going to defend the Jew, support the Jew, offer refuge to the Jew, and do anything that is necessary to protect them from any of the hostile advances that might occur in the devil's world. We honor them. We respect them. They are the founder of our religion. Our Savior is Jewish by His biological birth. He's from the tribe of Judah. Both His parents were from royalty of David, the most esteemed leader probably in all of human history. As far as politics were concerned, is David. All the Jewish kings were judged by whether they stood up against David or not. He was a good ruler, and he ruled as his father David. And only five or six that got that KER, that King's Efficiency Report. The rest of them said this, that, and the other about him, and he did not live up to the standards supplied by his father David. So David, tribe of Judah, has been given a promise that someone from his lineage will ultimately rule client nation Israel forever. And that person is going to be the Messiah. And that Messiah will be from the house of David, tribe of Judah. Thus, Jesus Christ qualifies in that category. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke point this out very clearly, taking him all the way back to David through Nathan and through Solomon. So our Savior is Jewish. Why would we be anti-Semitic when the person who saves our soul is genetically a Jew? And further, once establishing the fact, therefore, we're pro-Semitic, then our effort becomes a clear desire to present Jesus as the Christ. Will you just consider Him as the Messiah you seek? That's our only message to you. Is Jesus the Christ? You may accept or reject that. It's not our job to go any further than to present Him as your Messiah. If you accept Him, then you become a member of the royal family of God. In the church age, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no male, there is no female, there is no master, there is no slave. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in the Messiah. And if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you become a member of the royal family and there are no further racial distinctions. Therefore, the Jew that puts a priority on his racial distinction is going to have a tendency to reject Jesus as the Christ because at that point his racial qualifications no longer matter. However, the Scripture is clear, made very perfectly clear by Paul in Romans chapters 9 through 11, that all Israel is not Israel. You may have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you must also, in order to go to heaven, have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who was it that met with Moses on Sinai? He identified himself as, "I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And how was Christ identified during the incarnation? In the Gospels, He is identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, we must consider that Jesus is God. Therefore, the Trinity comes into view. And Elohim has a plural ending. Although there is one God as far as personality is concerned, there are three in personality. There's the personality of God the Father who invented the plan of salvation. There's the personality of the second person of the Trinity that is called God the Son with reference to His true humanity, who said, "I volunteer to execute the plan." And there is the personality of God the Holy Spirit who said, "I will sustain Christ during the incarnation and I will explain His mission. I will explain His accomplishments to those who are positive, to those who respond in the church age." And so we have a triune deity, but one in essence. All of these things have to be explained, and you have to develop a way to do so in a fashion that does not offend the Jew. Now, having said all of that, I hope I can remove from anybody's mind that my comments regarding the Passover are in any way judgmental of individual Jews or in any way is anti-Semitically inspired. All I'm saying is, if Jesus is the Christ, the Passover is currently ritual without reality. And that's all I'm saying. So the ritual now practiced is without reality. For the Passover points the way to Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. And who is the Christ? Peter said, it's Jesus who is the Son of the living God. And the Son of God indicates His work in the incarnation being subordinate to the Father's plan in His true humanity. His undiminished deity is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite with the Father. His true humanity is equal with ours, yet without sin. And it was in His true humanity that He had to execute absolute and total perfection in order to get to the cross impeccable and thus qualified to be our substitute. And so the Passover points the way to this Christ figure. This Christ figure purchases these Jews, as well as the rest of the human race, out from the slave market of sin, yet they still today refuse to walk free. Christ has accomplished ex agorazo for them on the cross, yet they refuse to execute latruo. Remember, ex agorazo means to purchase someone out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting them free. That means that Christ unlocked the door to the prison cell. What was that prison cell? A body of corruption. A body sold out to a tyrannical first husband called the old sin nature. Now the power of the sinful nature has been broken, and you're free to walk out of that slave market into freedom. The freedom of the operational divine power system managed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and led and directed by Bible doctrine circulating in the cardia. And if you don't choose to walk out, although Christ has paid the price for you to do so, you choose to stay inside from your own volition. No, He's not the Christ. The only way a person can stay inside the slave market is to reject Christ as the Messiah. And it's done by Jews, it's done by Gentiles. Anyone who rejects Jesus as the Christ has said, in essence, "I don't believe you're God. I don't believe you are who you say you are." And therefore, if they ever make a dumb comment like saying Jesus was a great prophet, they're not thinking very clearly. The thing that irritates me more than anything else is inconsistency of thought. And you cannot say that Jesus is a great prophet and not accept Him as the Messiah. Jesus said, "I am the Christ." Now He... either the Messiah or He was a liar. But He can't be both. And I say He was not lying. I say He is who He says He is. Now what do you think? You think He's a liar? Or is He the Messiah? You've got only two choices. And you can't say He's a great prophet. No liar is a great prophet. So this ritual now practiced is without reality, however, Passover points to the way of the way to Christ, the one who has purchased the Jew as well as all Gentiles out from the slave market of sin, and yet the Jewish unbeliever as well as Gentile unbelievers still refuse to walk free. We all have ex agorazo, but only those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have latruo. Latruo is redemption, and that's where you're actually moved out of the slave market into freedom under the Holy Spirit. Thus, point 17. The Eucharist was established by our Lord the night before the last Passover and is intended to replace the Seder. The Eucharist was established by our Lord the night before the last Passover and is intended to replace the Seder. And we practice this every second Sunday, generally speaking. And that is the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the communion service, call it what you will. But it replaces the Passover. And we are mandated to do it repeatedly. See, the Jew in his dispensation, what did that verse say? Let me go back to it for you. Verse 14 of Exodus 12. "Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." The Jews in the dispensation of Israel, as long as they were a client nation, were to execute the Passover. Now, when Christ came and fulfilled the ritual, in reality, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. At that point, He instituted a new feast called the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the communion service. And therefore, the Passover has become a part of history and is no longer to be practiced. What is to take its place is the Eucharist. So, 18. The eating of the unleavened bread brings to mind the person of Christ and His qualifications to be our Savior. His qualifications are His impeccability, the fact that He is our mediator, made possible by the fact of the hypostatic union, the hypostasis of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now that's what qualifies Him, and that's who He is. That's His person. And the unleavened bread brings to your mind these doctrines. Every time you hold it, the bread is a vector. And we even studied a special one Easter called the bread vector. When you hold the vector, it brings to your remembrance all of these doctrines surrounding the person of Christ, how He was qualified, and all of these things. I just related them to you. Now, sinless perfection, absolute impeccability, and a mutual relationship with both God and man define His person. And that mutual relationship is His mediatorship. His mediatorship. A mediator must be equal with both parties in the dispute. He's equal with God because He's undiminished deity. He's equal with man because He's true humanity. He's different from God in that He is man. He's different from man in that He is God. That's the hypostatic union. And that is what qualifies Him to be our Savior. Point 19. The drinking of the cup reminds the believer of the work of Christ on the cross. The drinking of the cup reminds us of our sins being imputed to Christ as is demanded by righteousness. Take a look at this. Personal sins in the human race is looked on by righteousness as something that must be judged. And therefore, man is judged by justice. And the judgment is condemnation. Now, what if God comes up with a solution for this problem? And what if that solution is a sacrificial lamb? A sacrificial lamb that goes by the name of the Messiah. A personality that is both undiminished deity and true humanity, who in his true humanity is qualified to be a sacrifice for the human race. And therefore, righteousness looks at Christ on the cross as a substitute. And therefore, the plan of God called for righteousness with Christ nailed to the cross. It calls for righteousness to look over at justice and say, okay, we have a qualified substitute here. And so justice then imputes our personal sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now righteousness looks at our personal sins in Christ on the cross and condemns that. It says, no, this I will not accept. And therefore it requires that justice do something about it. And what must justice do whenever righteousness condemns something? It must judge it. And therefore, our personal sins were judged by justice in Christ on the cross. And therefore, we're standing over here fat, dumb, and happy while all of this is going on. And therefore, righteousness is taking care of this systematically so that our sins, here we are down here with all of these sins, justice gets a printout from the computer of the divine decrees of all the personal sins ever committed in all of human history from Eden to the end of the millennium, and that printout is imputed to Christ. And righteousness looks at that and says, okay, is that all of them? And justice says, that's it. And he says, I condemn that, and I request that you take care of it through condemnation and judgment. And therefore, righteousness condemned it, justice judged it. Now, when they are judged, our sins are removed from us as far as east is from west. We don't have a sin problem anymore. So a number of things happen while Christ is being judged on the cross and as His work is finished. And let me relate to you a few. First of all is redemption. Christ's work on the cross paid the price that buys us out of the slave market of sin. We can walk free through positive volition, accepting Jesus as the Christ. That redeems us. That's latruo. His work on the cross, ex agorazo. He paid the price with a view towards setting us free. Now, the view towards setting us free implies there's something else left to be done. What is that? We must believe that His work was valid, that He was a qualified substitute, that He's the Messiah. Then it's latrao, correctly pronunciated. I have a great vowel shift problem. Latrao says that we are redeemed, that we have moved out of slavery into freedom. Now, the next thing is propitiation. Now, righteousness has to look down on this whole operation and agree that it was sufficient. Righteousness looks down and says, does all of this measure up with my integrity? Is Jesus Christ qualified? Were all of the sins of the human race, every one of them, imputed to Him? Were they all judged in toto? Did Christ maintain perfection during the entire judgment period? Big question. Say a half hour deep into it, he said, that's enough. Or a half hour deep, he said, well, I've been okay up to this point, but not that one. Or he called out a legion of angels at about the halfway mark and said, I'm out of here. Or something got on his nerves so badly that we've done that he sinned about it, that he reacted to it. What do you think of that? So that you've got to get him through the 3 hours of judgment. And righteousness takes that into consideration. Did he make it? Was he perfect throughout the 3 hours of judgment? And the answer is yes, he was. And therefore, righteousness is satisfied with that sacrifice. And if he's satisfied, the theological term is propitiation. God's integrity, and specifically His righteousness, was propitiated. The next thing is reconciliation, removal of the barrier. The barrier is removed in two stages. First, the Lord dealt with our totally depraved status on the cross to the satisfaction of divine righteousness. We've just defined that. And secondly, through faith alone in Christ alone, the believer is regenerated. He is justified before God. He is imputed divine righteousness, and thus he is enabled to move into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these are things that result from the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the removal of the barrier is called reconciliation, removal of the barrier between God and mankind. The barrier exists because man's totally depraved status so violates divine righteousness that it demands of justice that he be condemned. and that establishes the barrier. We are totally depraved, and God is absolute integrity. And God's absolute perfect integrity cannot have any relationship with a totally depraved creation. And that constructs a major problem between us and God. It's called the barrier. And the barrier is removed through an act of reconciliation, and we've studied that in the past. And it's interesting to note that the work of Christ on the cross was directed to the entire human race, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. The whole issue in the angelic conflict is how we will decide with regard to resolving the angelic conflict. Satan rejected the plan of God in eternity past. He was offered a means of recovery and refused it. He was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to the lake of fire. The lake of fire was created for Satan and his fallen angels. Satan appealed the case, and God said, "Okay, I will grant the appeal." The appeal trial was set up using the human race, a creation less intelligent, less capable than the angels in every way, with one exception. We were granted the very same free will that the angels had. Thus, we are free to choose for or against the plan of God. We start with the plan of God for salvation. Therefore, our volition is challenged in the angelic conflict to accept Jesus as the Christ or some satanic substitute. It can be ourselves. It can be Earth Mother. It can be an idol. It can be a great guy. It can be some idea or philosophy. It can even be our wives, our children, our stuff. Whatever the thing is that you put as top priority. This is the challenge to us. What are you going to accept? Christ or something else? Some alternative. Volition is the thing that is challenged. And therefore, it is volition that must receive the attention here as far as unlimited atonement is concerned. There is no group of people who are the pre-selected, predetermined few, and all others are reprobate. That denies the grace of God. It denies the fairness of God unto justice. How could He arbitrarily in eternity past determine before man was created those whom He would select without consulting their volition? That denies volition as a resolving factor in the angelic conflict. It's not fair. It is elitist, and God is not unfair, nor is He an elitist. He simply says things are going to be done this way, and in the appeal trial, I'm offering you a decision. I'm presenting the Messiah. Do you think He is the Messiah or isn't He? And then after that, then there's a plan, there's a war, there's an invisible combat that goes on, and I need soldiers to fight the war. Follow me. And if you follow me, here's the rule book, here is the field manual. Then I will train you what you need to know for eternal rewards and blessings through the glorification of Christ and the magnification of the Word. Now that's the plan, and volition is the issue. And if anyone is left out of that, then God is unfair. Unlimited atonement says that whosoever will may accept Christ as Savior. And if there's a predetermined few, then the question arises, how do you determine who these are? It is left to the minds of men to draw up ideas and suggestions as to what demonstrates sanctification. Therefore, men invent what salvation is. Show me your fruits. It's none of your business what my fruits are. It's God's business. It's Him to determine. It's His to determine. And therefore, He determines whether we're believers or not, whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We cannot produce fruit unless it is by the power of the Holy Spirit motivated by the Word of God. No unbeliever has the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is unique to the believer. No unbeliever can perform divine good under the ministry of the Holy Spirit because that is not possible for the unbeliever to do. Therefore, if your evaluation of whether a person is a believer or not has to do with their actions, then you're putting emphasis on their works rather than on their faith. Faith is the issue. Faith alone in Christ alone. After that, what? After salvation, what? Then come the works. And the works are guided by the power of the Spirit through doctrine in the soul. Therefore, human good is any action performed by the unbeliever. Human good is any action performed by the believer who is out of fellowship. Divine good is any action performed by the believer under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit based on Bible doctrine which motivates them from their stream of consciousness. That is the work of the believer in Christ. And that in no way indicates whether a person is saved or unsaved. Production is based on your knowledge of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit. And no person without a knowledge of the Word of God, even saved, can produce fruit. And we've studied passages that show that. And we've given you all of the examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that gives you wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones. It's all in the Bible. Replete with examples of how these things are true, yet there are those who claim that they are the sanctified few, while the rest are reprobate. That not only is arrogance, it's poor scholarship and awful theology. So repeat 19 again. The drinking of the cup reminds the believer of the work of Christ on the cross, including redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and unlimited atonement. Point 20. Yet the Jewish people continue to prepare the Seder when they should be observing the Eucharist. They continue to prepare the Seder when they should be observing the Eucharist. Point 21. Following the instruction given by the Lord, Moses informed the people of what they must do to protect their firstborn children. We return now to Exodus chapter 12, picking up at verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two door posts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." Verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two door posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer angel to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." Point 23. Symbolized here is the doctrine of eternal life. Symbolized here is the doctrine of eternal life. Due to the presence of the blood of the slain sacrificial lamb, the Jews through faith were protected from death. Being protected from physical death is symbolic of their faith delivering them from death itself. The soul never dies. You have eternal life through faith in Christ. By believing in the Passover, by believing in the imagery of the Messiah behind the ritual, then they were saved. They were believers in Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they left Ramses and made their way toward the wilderness, they did so as a body. Every adult, male and female, was a believer in the Messiah. When they left, the first generation was made up of believers. Now see, the limited atonement bunch has got a problem in dealing with the Exodus generation. They've got to come to the conclusion that all these people, the way they behave, were unbelievers. Yet they all carried out the Passover and the destroyer angel passed over their homes. How do you explain this? If Passover is symbolic of salvation, and if Passover ultimately becomes the Eucharist, if the Passover lamb ultimately becomes Christ, then what is it about the first generation they're missing? They have to be reprobate, don't they? But they can't be because they moved out of Egypt. Their firstborns were spared. Doesn't make sense, does it? Unlimited atonement explains the entire thing. Once you accept Christ, then your eternal future is taken care of. Now the challenge is, how are we going to get through this Hornada? That's the next issue. And getting through the Hornada requires that you follow the Word of God. He tells you to do something, you do it. Without question, without hesitation. Therefore, the Scriptures are revealed to Moses on Sinai that gives them three codices telling them how to execute their life, their spiritual life, their establishment life, and their order that keeps them together as a people. And if they take that information in and rely on it, it says in Leviticus chapter 26, then as a people I will bless you. And if you reject this, then there will be five cycles of discipline that ultimately will take you out as a client nation. And so this was lecturing to believers, and we saw that the first generation was a stiff-necked people. God showed phenomenal grace, allegedly, to a whole generation of unbelievers, performed miracles for unbelievers. Does this make sense? No, it doesn't. When He changed the bitter water into sweet, that was a miracle in favor of unbelievers. I submit to you it was not. Did He provide manna for a generation of unbelievers, angelic cuisine for unbelievers? I submit to you, no. He provided it for His own, for those with plus R, because of faith in Messiah. They were a rebellious lot, no question about that. And as a result, they fell under the justice of God. Justice must always punish any violation of perfect righteousness. And therefore, whenever they went through the Hornada, righteousness had its eyes on that first generation. The first generation is right here, and righteousness is constantly in pursuit. And they are constantly involved in carnal action. And when righteousness sees that, it condemns it. And then it looks over here at justice and says, okay, these people have plus R, so they're in the system, so you don't condemn, you do what? You discipline. And so they were disciplined throughout the entire Hornada. And discipline taken to its ultimate is the sin unto death. And so they were constantly meeting their death-shadowed valley inside the Hornada. And when they would come to the death-shadowed valley, they would go out under the sin unto death. And when they died their little miserable death, their soul was freed and went to the paradise compartment of Hades, awaiting the resurrection of Christ. And they're now in heaven. Now, all of this means that they're believers, but they do not understand the plan of God. They won't submit to it, and He called them a rebellious lot, which is different from saying that they're condemned and going to hell. So symbolized here is the doctrine of eternal life. Due to the presence of the blood of the slain sacrificial lamb, the Jews through faith were protected from death. 24. Faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, protects the believer of every generation from the power of death and ensures everlasting life. Faith in the Lamb of God. This protects you in any generation from the power of death. Christ has victory over death. Death, where is your victory? Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 15. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is victory over death. Death doesn't have a victory unless He can get you into the death-shadowed valley as an unbeliever so that you can go out condemned. He who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Implication, those who are not in Christ. Those who are not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ are condemned. Therefore, if you enter the death-shadowed valley as an unbeliever and do not accept Christ under that extreme pressure while dying, that means you not only go out, you go out under condemnation. And when your soul escapes your body, it goes to the torments compartment of Hades, awaiting transfer to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, where you will be prosecuted for your works, not your sins. Christ died for their sins on the cross. They're prosecuted because of their works. They're sent to hell because of their works. They claim their works are worthy of getting them into heaven. Not so. Christ's work gets you into heaven, not yours. And so the condemnation of the unbeliever has nothing to do with his sins. Sins were judged on the cross. Unlimited atonement. What's the issue then? Not sin, but Christ as Messiah. Therefore, when these unbelievers are pulled out of torments and brought before Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, this will occur at least 1,007 years from now. And they'll be brought by the great white throne, and the angels will come out, and the angels will open up books. The first one is the Book of Life. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your name's in the Book of Life. And they will scan that. I'm sure they have a pretty efficient computer there. And the angel, some seraph angel, will scan that computer screen and say, I don't have Jack Jones here. He's not here. Well, let's open up the Book of Works. And there he's listed with all of the things he thought he did that impressed somebody. And in essence, he's saying, this list of good deeds that I performed while I was alive, the good things outnumbered the bad, so I think I ought to qualify to go to heaven. And God will look at that, Christ will look at it, and He will say, you know, all of these things here are real nice and sweet, but they don't hold a candle to the work that I performed on the cross so that you might have eternal life. You rejected me in time as the Messiah. Do you remember that? You remember when those Jews for Jesus came by? You remember when those kids from Campus Crusade for Christ came by? Do you remember when that guy had you out to lunch, that member of Grace Doctrine Church? Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember? And you said, no, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah or that He performed anything on Calvary that would contribute to my eternal future. I think that's a myth. He was a great guy, but I just don't believe that. Do you remember that? Yes, sir. Well, I'm sorry, but absolute righteousness demands that my integrity cannot be compromised. And I'm sorry as I can be about this, but my righteousness requires that justice condemn you, and the penalty clause for this horrible decision on your part is eternal life in the lake of fire. Next case, bring another one in. And they'd do it over. And torments is emptied in this fashion. Now, do you know anybody who has rejected Christ as the Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus as the Christ? This is their eternal future. This is what they face. This is their self-selected destiny. God, this is not God's destiny for them. It is His desire that all would come to salvation. Faith in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, protects the believer of every generation from the power of death and ensures everlasting life. 25. The Passover Lamb was to be without spot and without blemish, symbolizing the impeccability of Jesus Christ. The unblemished Lamb without spot was symbolic of the impeccability of Christ. 26. He was qualified to be God's ultimate Passover Lamb who permanently took away the sins of the world. We have to stop at this point. We will resume here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the concepts that we have noted this evening, which have to do with not only our so great salvation, but our continued pursuit of truth and our concern for those who have rejected Jesus as the Christ. Motivate us to not only continue our duty as we seek to know more of Your Word, but to be aware of those who need Jesus as Savior, and that we might be prepared to give a very clear delineation of the gospel so that they might give an objective hearing to this truth which will determine their eternal future. Continue to motivate and encourage us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.